you. I trust that's true. As you look at what's going on in the world, you're still amazed by God's love and not questioning it. It's one of the things as I prayed with the family in the hospital in the ER on Monday, that they wouldn't blame God for what just happened. It's so easy for non-believers to say, well, you know, God takes someone we love suddenly, and what kind of God is that? But I'm just amazed that he loves me, and I trust you are too, that you understand how much he cares for you, how much he cares about you, how much he's concerned for the daily things that we go through, the stresses that we have, the health issues, the family issues. God's good, and he should be amazed by his love. Let's commit this time to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, as we look at it this morning, as we continue on in this series of the things we hear in the news, is so many times clear in your word. And I pray as we look at this over the next number of weeks and as we pause for the Christmas series, that we'd really love you and just be so in tune with you as we looked last week at some of the things you want to do through us and teach us as we study at the end times, that we would be open to what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we began looking at eschatology, and we looked at two things that studying eschatology does. Actually, 13 things, but in two different parts. Studying eschatology really helps us in our walk with Christ. Develops us in holiness. And so many times, all those verses that we looked at last week spoke about Christ's return and mentioned how often we can read those things and not realize how much the Bible does talk about the end times. And the second part we looked at is studying these end times helps develop our character. So I trust that as you've been reading Scripture this week in your own quiet time, you've been looking to see those words that might be jumping out. Next week, I just want to tell you, next week we're going to be continuing on in this, but we're going to be looking at, with the midterm elections the following Tuesday, 9 days away from today. Next week we're going to be looking at what's at stake for Christians in this midterm election. And we're going to have a specific time of prayer as well for that. But I invite you to come back for that, and maybe we'll ask for some input, maybe some of the other things that you're just concerned about as a country. And as we see all this division, what's really happening? And is it all really in God's word? Well, today we're going to continue on. As we said, we looked at studying Scripture, or studying the end times helps with our personal walk with Christ. It also helps develop our Christian character. We're going to close this up today with, it helps motivate us to be involved in Christian service. And I mentioned last week that I was looking, using kind of as a springboard, a paper by Dr. Elmer Towns, who studied what we believe about eschatology. And eschatology really is simply the study of the last things. That's what eschatology means, the study of last things. And we said that Dr. Towns, I had some classes with him, or at least some time spent with him. He helped start with Jerry Falwell, Liberty University, written a lot of stuff about Christian education in Sunday school. He was kind of known as Mr. Sunday School, a great man of God. But he spoke about all these things, and these are kind of our springboard for what we looked at last week and continuing on today. So the first thing, it's in your notes there, is it motivates us in our Christian service for preaching. Let me read 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 1 to 2, it says, I charge you, Paul's writing, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. You see, Paul was concerned that the word of God would be clearly taught, and not only taught, but live, because I want you to think, when I talk about preaching, it's not just me. Every one of us is a preacher. Every one of us should be living the Word of God, and people should be drawn to it as they look at your life. And Paul was concerned that the Word of God wasn't being taught that way. He was concerned for people to clearly live it, and he wanted Paul or Timothy to be ready to defend it when the attacks come. And Paul guaranteed that the attacks were going to come. The attacks of Christianity were going to be even more concentrated as his appearing got closer. So I want you to understand that defense is more and more necessary today,
but it's also more and more difficult because so many pastors and so many Christians aren't living it out. So many pastors have taught popular opinion or their own insight into God's Word rather than what God's Word clearly teaches. And there's so many false teachers out there.
There's ones out there that say there's no difference between Christianity and Muslim teaching. There's no difference between Christianity and Satanism, if you will. That it's just really a matter of what you believe, and if you're really strong in what you believe and you really, with faith, believe it, we're all going to go to the same place. Well, that's not what the Word of God teaches. And we need to clearly preach it. We need to clearly defend it. We need to clearly live it out.
Number two, he talks about shepherding. And I know these all sound like,
the first couple anyway, sound like it's talking about the church leaders, but it's not. He says in 1 Peter 5, verses 2 to 4, he says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." Again, that's talking to the pastors and leaders. "Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Now, that is speaking specifically to church leaders and to pastors, but he's talking to everyone. And Paul was
very clear in his understanding that the church of Christ is prone to wander away. I'm not going to ask how many of you ever feel like you want to wander away from the faith. But Christians, as I've always said, Christians have done more damage to the cause of Christ than Satan probably, because we don't live it out. We have stupid little bickerings over the color of the carpet or over different doctrinal issues. And we
fight and argue over little silly things. But he's also aware that preachers weren't preaching for the right motives. They weren't preaching for the right reasons and right intentions. Many were harsh. Many were not godly examples.
But Paul is calling us as individual believers to live and serve God faithfully as he calls us. Your call to serve God is probably going to be different than mine. I'm called as a
pastor, but I also, you know, do things in the community with the teen center and teaching at school. Some of you have contacts with people that I'm never going to have, and God's going to use you, and he wants you to be a shepherd to those people as well, to preach and to live it, and then to serve him faithfully. Number three,
this is one that's obviously for all of us, comforting one another.
This is a passage that we think of when we think about the end times and the return of Christ. This is one that comes to mind, 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So will we always be with the Lord." And then he says this, "Therefore encourage or comfort one another with these words."
We should be excited about the return of Christ. I know some people don't think about it that way. They want to continue on here. But if you're a believer and you're more excited about this life than you are about heaven, there's something wrong. There's something wrong with you spiritually,
because we should not be,
I don't want to die. I'm not looking forward necessarily to dying, but I am excited about what's on the other side, aren't you? I used at the graveside the other day, I had a string, and I pulled it out and had a little blue line on it, and I told him to pretend this is all of eternity, and the string went probably about 4 feet maybe, and I said, just pretend it goes on forever. But I said, you prepare for all these other years that follow, all the millions and millions times and millions times and millions. Eternity is never going to end. But you prepare for all that time with the short time that you're given here. And I said, speaking about Ken, I said, Ken, his blue line ended on Monday, but all this stuff here just began. And I said, it's what you do with Christ during this blue line that determines where you're going to spend eternity. And we should be comforting one another with that. When people are hurting, when people are sick, when people are dying, remind them that in Christ, man, the beginning is about to start for you. It's not the end. It's the beginning of eternity. And you're going to be in Christ's presence. The moment you close your eyes in death, you're going to wake up and you're going to see your Savior face to face. That should be a comfort to us. should also challenge us to be a witness to people who aren't ready to step into eternity. We need to be sharing Christ, so we need to comfort one another. As we look for his return, we should not be judgmental. We should not seek to turn people off and shove the word of God down their mouth, but we should be a salt and a light that attracts people because we're anxious for his return. Because when people talk to us and they talk about the stuff that's going on in the world, I talk to people about, yeah, the world is a mess, but you know, there's hope in Christ. And I try to share with people the good news of the gospel when I do that. But we should be looking for his return, but we should also be concerned for those that are going to be left behind, because we're going to be talking about it in a little bit. It's not going to be a pleasant time when we're taken away. Number four, it should be our teaching. Matthew 28, 19 and 20 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." You don't have to be a teacher in a school or a teacher in a church to be teaching. Every one of us, someone is watching. I promise you, every one of you, someone is watching. Maybe you're saying, well, I never go out. Well, think about your grandchildren. Think about your children. Think about your neighbor. Think about the people you just rub shoulders with when you go down to the store and you walk through. Think about, and I've heard people talk about, they simply went to the store one time and they got too much change back and they got out and they realized they gave me $2 more and they made an intention to get right back in and go right back to the cashier and said, "You just gave me too much." And that's a simple thing, but people are watching. Certainly the cashier, it was a testimony of the cashier, but there might have been other people in line who were aware or who heard you talk. How are you doing? Thinking of how your life impacts others through your teaching, through your living. How are you doing? It needs to be more and more prevalent as we see the end approaching. And then number five, as we're just talking about here, is evangelism. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in chapter 2. He says, "What is our hope or our joy or our crown of boasting before our Lord at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." Paul saying to the Thessalonians, he's not coming out and bragging, but he's not saying, I'm the one you owe your life to. I'm the one who shared Christ with you. But they knew that Paul was the one who led them to Christ through his teaching, through his preaching. And he's saying, you are the joy. You're the hope that I have. See, the only thing that matters in eternity are the souls of men. And that's the ones that we brought to Christ are what we're going to be judged for. We won't be proud of our retirement. We won't be proud of our home. Won't be proud of our car, our investments, or anything else that we've accomplished. We're going to be rewarded for the lives that we've impacted with the gospel of Christ. It doesn't necessarily mean that we have to lead everyone to Christ, because the majority of people we talk to are going to reject the gospel. That's the way the road is narrow, but we still need to be faithful. That's why things like Dare to Share, the fifth quarter, any outreaches that we do. But our daily witness needs to be because we're excited about the return of Christ. It could happen at any moment. And I want to challenge you, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, as we led up to Dare to Share, just look at people with that phrase above their head, destined for hell. I want you to look at every person you come in contact with and try to mentally do that. I was really good at it for like 2-3 weeks leading up to Dare to Share, and I realized over the last week and a half or so, I've kind of lost that evangelistic passion for a little bit, and I just say, Lord, don't let me lose that. Let me look at people as lost, and let me share Christ with them. So I want to challenge you with that. And all these things, the more you see Christ's return drawing near, live those things out. Be preaching, be shepherding, be comforting, be teaching, be sharing Christ. Now, Jesus told us about how people can judge the weather by the sky. He says, you look at the sky, if it's red in the morning, you know there's going to be issues. If it's red at night, you know there's going to be good weather to go fishing with. We're told that, at least I've read that, the Indians could look at the caterpillars and go by the amount of hair that were on them and determine whether there's going to be a bad winter or not. Weathermen use all kinds of observations that are based on things that they've seen before and patterns. So if God
would use so many patterns of things in the world that indicate weather and different things just to help us through life. It shouldn't be any surprise to us that he also gives us patterns and predictions in the Word of God to indicate his return. And we're going to spend the last part of the service here looking at a couple of these things. Two main passages that deal with his return that are interpreted as prophetic teaching on the age that we live in right now, this church period that we live in. All right, so two, and you probably read them all before, but Matthew 16 is the first one. And Matthew 16 contains Jesus teaching about six different things about the kingdom. He spoke about the sower, about weeds, about the mustard seed, the hidden treasure, the pearl when the man found this valuable thing, and the net, the fish, the thing that they threw the net out. But the hidden treasure is the one where the man sold everything he had to buy this treasure that he wasn't even sure the amount, what it was going to be worth, but he was sure it was going to be worth something. And Jesus talks about those, and he's teaching about the growth of Christianity in this. He's talking about the impact of the Word of God. But as you read through those parables, he's also speaking about the judgment that's to come. He's talking about what's going to happen at the end. Those people who, the weeds, certainly talked about that. But he's talking about what's going to happen to the people who don't trust in Jesus Christ, who don't enter this kingdom. So that's the first passage. The second passage is in a couple passages, but Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And it's talking about the seven churches. And we have gone through this before, the Ephesus, Smyrna, Laodicea, Ephesus, Sardis, Philadelphia. And Jesus addressed those seven churches. And each of them represent, we believe, as we study that, a different period of time. Now, chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, theologians and scholars believe that this is talking about the church of Laodicea, that it's talking about modern church age, the one that we live in right now. And if you read Revelation 2 and 3, there's not a church age to follow, another church to follow. This is the last of the seven, the church of Laodicea. And it is exciting to me as I read through this and I study this, and we taught through Revelation in our Bible study on Fridays several years ago. And the Webbers have gone on and moved away. But Dick and I didn't agree always on the end time things. He believed that the church, and you know Dick was brought up in a Mennonite church, and he believed that the church was going to go through the tribulation. I didn't believe that, but we had some good discussions. And the neat thing about Dick, and I always said that, was Dick, even if we disagreed, Dick was very loving and very good about just saying that I don't agree, but he still respected our teaching and still respected what our church's stance was. But I went through this with Dick, and we got to the end of chapter 3, the end of the church age. The end of the church is talking here. And if you were to look back in Revelation chapter 3, I want you to hear this. You don't have to look, turn back. But Revelation 2 and 3 talks about the seven churches. And then chapter 4 begins with this. After this, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. A door standing open in heaven. And I want you to understand what we believe is that at the end of that church of Laodicea, the church age that we're in right now, Christ returns. Because the very next thing we see is this picture of heaven and Christians there. And I believe that's what this is talking about. It's believed that the rapture of the church occurs after chapter 3. And from there on, the book of Revelation, it's all the scene of heaven. Folks, it's very soon. I don't know. I can't predict a date. I don't know if it's going to be before the end of 2018. I don't know if it's going to be before 2025. I don't know when Christ is going to return. But I believe it is very, very soon. So that's the remaining timetable. If you look at those two passages and talk about the end times, the very next thing that's on God's timetable, we're going to look at, I think, five things that are still remaining on the timetable of Christ. We're going to go through these fairly quickly. But the rapture of the church is the very next thing.
And again, you've probably seen these. I have one upstairs. It's probably about 4 feet, 3 feet long. I have it all folded up in my cabinet somewhere. But it starts with creation. It goes all through the Old Testament. There's a big picture of the cross where Christ ascended, and they have an arrow going over this, and that's that, like a little hump, and that's the church age we're in right now. And then the next thing is an arrow going up, and that's the rapture, and then a 7-year period, and then an arrow coming down to earth, and that's the return of Christ. But the very next thing on the calendar for Christians is the rapture of the church. Elmer Towns says this. He says, while there are certain signs associated with the second coming of Christ, and remember I said the second coming of Christ is when he comes after the great tribulation and he sets his feet on earth. He touches down. The rapture is when we meet him in the air. He says, while there are certain signs associated with the second coming of Christ, there appears to be no preconditions established for the rapture of the church. Although the word rapture does not occur in Scripture, it is described in both 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. The word rapture means caught away and is used in Latin in the versions of 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It says the verse describes the moment when Christians who are alive when the rapture occurs will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That is the next thing on the schedule. All right, if the church of Laodicea is our church period, and at the end of chapter 3, talking about the age we're in right now, the next scene is in heaven, we believe that rapture on that timetable is very, very near. Following the rapture of the church, when all good is removed, that begins what is known as a tribulation period. You need to remember, when the rapture of the church occurs, you and I are going to be taken away. All followers of Jesus Christ are going to be taken to heaven. All who have trusted in Jesus Christ alone. And the Holy Spirit will be taken as well. So all good, anything with good influence is going to be taken up. And Satan is going to be left to rule this earth with no opposition. And again, I know we've talked about this and mentioned this. But if you think how bad the world is today with Christians in it, and the Holy Spirit present, and it's still that bad, imagine how terrible it will be when you and I and all good influence will be removed. We believe this is what's next. Daniel was told in Daniel chapter 9 about 70 weeks. And that's when he was going to be dealing with Israel. He's going to be dealing with Israel for 70 weeks, God would be. And each day in that prophecy, each day of those 70 weeks was going to represent a year. So 70 weeks, 70 times 7 is 490. At the end of 69 weeks, from the time that Daniel wrote it, from the time that Daniel wrote about those 69, he broke it down. There are going to be 69 weeks and then a break, and then there's going to be the 70th week. From the time that Daniel wrote it, 69 weeks later was the crucifixion of Christ. That would have been, 483 years? 483 years after Daniel wrote it, Christ was crucified and rose again. That's the end of the 69 weeks. And now we're in what we don't exactly know what the time frame is going to be. But the end of the 69 weeks when Christ died, there's still one more week to occur. And that will be the 70th week when God will again work with the nation of Israel. Most Bible scholars refer to that final week, that 70th week, 69 have already taken place, ended at the crucifixion of Christ. The 70th week yet to come is known as the Great Tribulation Period. And that tribulation period is broken really into 2 3.5-year periods. You know that, probably how most of that occurs. The first 3.5 years, the Antichrist is going to make a pact with Israel, a peace pact. And everything is going to go well for Israel, and the Antichrist is going to be joyous, and everybody's going to love him. But in the middle of that 3.5, three and a half years into it, he's suddenly going to break that peace treaty. And when we watched that video a couple weeks ago, he was talking about those three pacts of peace that American presidents have made up, and none of them have ever been enforced. Those are going to come into play, and that's what the Antichrist is going to do.
He's going to make peace with Israel. But in the middle of it, he's going to break that peace treaty, and the final 3.5 years, the whole thing is known as a tribulation. The final 3.5 years are known as the Great Tribulation, when so much destruction, so much death, and so much agony is going to take place on earth. The first 3.5 years will be bad because Christians and all good influence will be taken away. But the Antichrist is going to make things look okay. But in the middle of this tribulation period, the Great Tribulation will begin. And that's really the next thing on the schedule.
Following that tribulation period, following that 7-year period, then we have that arrow coming down and Christ setting his feet on the earth. And he's going to return as he promised, and he's going to set up
his kingdom on earth. And that is known as the millennial reign of Christ. Let me read this. It says, Matthew 24:30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory.
He's going to bring great prosperity and great peace to the earth, and for 1,000 years, he's going to reign. And what's going to happen when he comes back and he sets his feet on earth, he's going to cast Satan and all those who had rejected him during the tribulation period, the Great Tribulation. Anyone who received the mark of the beast is going to be bound with Satan and put in the lake, not the lake of fire, but cast in hell. And then for 1,000 years, it's going to be Christ who's going to be reigning. And all the believers who came out of that tribulation period, the Great Tribulation period, when he comes back and that 1,000 years begins, only believers will enter the kingdom. We, if we're alive, and we're as a rapture, those of us who are alive today are going to come back with Christ because we're going to be in heaven during those 7 years. We're going to come back and we're going to rule with him during that millennial reign. But it's believed, and most scholars agree with this, that everyone who enters the kingdom of Christ are going to be believers. But during that 1,000 years, there's going to be children born. And not all of them are going to be followers of Christ. There's going to be some who choose to reject Christ during that period. And I don't know where the evil influence is going to come from, other than the fact that they're still humans who have the bent to sin.
So at the end of the 1,000 years, there's going to be a lot of believers. There's going to be a number of unbelievers. And at that end of the 1,000 years,
at the conclusion of the 1,000 years, there's going to be one final rebellion of Satan. And that's going to be known as the Battle of Armageddon. And you've all heard that. There's been TV shows and movies called Armageddon, and not looking at the biblical point of it, but looking about what's going to happen. This is when Satan and all of his followers, those who rejected Christ during the 1,000-year millennial kingdom of Christ, and all of those who have been cast into hell with Satan for that 1,000-year period, they're all going to be released. And these unbelievers who came out of that 1,000-year kingdom of Christ, they're going to join with Satan in this unwinnable war. There's no way that they can defeat God.
But there's going to be this 1,000, or not 1,000 years.
It's going to be a brief battle, but that's really the end. Because,
let me just point up to the last thing, Satan and his army, with all the lost, are cast forever into the lake of fire. Revelation 20:14 talks about that.
So again, just we are now in the church age, Laodicea. The next thing to occur is the rapture. It could happen anytime. And then all this stuff we just went over so quickly is going to take place. It's happening. It's very, very near.
And if we discuss the end times with people at all, even people who don't have any understanding of Scripture know something about hell.
And they'll say, well, I don't want to go to hell. I'm hoping I go to heaven. I hope I can, when God looks at me, I hope
my good outweighs my bad.
And perhaps you've had people talk to you about this and say, I'm not worried about hell. It's going to be one big party. I'm just going to be partying with all my friends. It's going to be fun.
Just thinking of all the drinking and booze and drugs we're going to have. We're just going to have a great time. It's going to be one big joke.
Well, I can tell you, according to Scripture, joking about hell is nothing to do.
We should not even let it cross our mind that it's going to be a fun place.
I think if we joke about hell, then we're going to lose about that passion of looking at people as being destined for there. We need to understand that the lost that we leave behind,
that's their eternal destiny. Eternal separation from Christ, but then all the agony of the burning, of the sulfur, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. There's a powerful picture of heaven and hell in the Word of God, and I just want to read it. You know the story, Luke chapter 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It says, in Hades, being in torment, and again, that's a description of what's going to happen for eternity. I heard someone when I was a teenager, was probably a youth leader one time, ran his hand through a candle, and he stopped it in the midway and just kind of pulled it out. He said, that was about a quarter of a second that I held my hand there. He said, imagine that for eternity. And I'll just never forget that thought of just burning and burning and not being able to quench that burning physically, and I'm being eternally separated from the Savior who loved you. It says, in Hades being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in the flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner received bad things. Now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you might not be able, and none may cross from you to where we are. Heaven is a perfectly good place, holy in the presence of God, while hell is worse than anything we can imagine. I want to read one final statement from Elmer Towns. He says, the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. This means they had a basic understanding of biblical doctrine upon which they built stability into their Christian life. They knew the Word of God, and they built their life around that. As you have engaged in this introductory study of biblical doctrine, you too have been given the opportunity to begin developing that foundation in your life. As you continue in your Christian life, you will want to learn more and reinforce your doctrinal foundation. But more than just learning doctrine, you should apply those doctrinal truths to life and build stability into your own Christian walk.
We're not just going through this because it's something I thought would be interesting to study. We're going through the study of the end times because I believe it will help strengthen us in our own personal walk. It will strengthen us as a church to be a better light in the community. But I trust that you and your walk, as you study these doctrines, that you will begin to learn, you'll begin to grow, and you'll become more like Christ. And you'll be excited to think about the end times are so, so near. Let's pray together. Father, thank you
for your love for us. Thank you for these doctrines that teach us and remind us that you are coming. And Lord, as excited as I am, as excited as many of us might be about your return, we're still moved, Lord, to think about the many that we picture that says destined for hell above them. Lord, so many are facing a Christless eternity if you were to come back today. People we know well, people we love, maybe family members that have rejected you, who have turned from you. Lord, we can't save them. There's nothing we can do to change their heart, but we know that you can. We pray that you will, and that you would use us, Lord, as we study these things, as we become more motivated to share Christ and his love and his grace in the gospel, because we believe that the return is near. Lord, we pray that you would use us to do just that in our schools, in our community, in our neighborhoods, in our homes. Lord, that we would reflect you well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The close.